This is Memorial Day weekend. We remember solemnly those from our military history who have given their lives for the sake of freedom and the sake of democracy and the good pleasures and joys that we enjoy as a nation. We are able to have church freely and to worship God freely because of the sacrifice that others have made for us in years past. And make no doubt about it, were we not ready to sacrifice physically, there would be other nations and other groups that would want to take us over and take away our freedoms to worship and to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and to follow the Scripture as our guide for living. And so we stand upon the shoulders of men and women who gave their lives so that we could have this privilege today, and we take that very solemnly. But there is yet another battle that is raging. There is another war that is ongoing and that will continue ongoing to the end of history when God makes it stop. And that is the battle of spiritual forces of good and evil. All around us, invisible, there are forces of good and evil that are fighting and that are combating for your souls and for the kingdom of God to be crushed or to be exalted. And that is a battle that you and I are actually engaged in, whether we realize it or not. It's a very real battle, but it's fought in a spiritual realm with spiritual forces, with prayer, with godliness, with righteousness, with speaking truth in the midst of the enemy's deceptions. And that's what we're focusing on as we think about the shield of faith that God has given us to use in this spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. This morning, we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 and 16. And if you get that, hold your finger there and then turn into the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and hold your place there. We'll come to it in just a moment. As we think about the shield of faith, and this morning specifically in relation to how that shield of faith that God has given us as his Christian soldiers in this spiritual warfare, fought with spiritual forces, how we can use the shield of faith to deflect Satan's attacks at our ego and toward our tendency to sinful pride and rebellion against God. And so, in essence, we're going to be talking about the devil this morning. It sounds wrong to talk about the devil in church, does it not? But we're going to talk about the devil this morning so that we can see how he chooses to operate, so that we are not unaware of his schemes, so that we may be better prepared for his attacks. And remember, his attacks, as we've seen in the weeks past, are in line with his character. And so we study his character in order to see his manner of operation for his attacks on us spiritually. In previous weeks, we've seen that he has attacked through lies and deceptions. He was the father of lies, remember? He has attacked through the stirring up of strife, both physical and verbal, within the church and against the church. And this morning, we want to focus on his appeal to egotism in our lives, to our pride that can become sinful pride in our lives, and through the various means that Satan chooses to use. And so I want us to recap Ephesians and chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God, specifically with verses 11, 12, and 16. So verse 11 begins with this. It says, "Put on the full armor of God, so that," here's the reason for putting on this armor, this spiritual armor. We're getting some feedback here, some crackling. I'm sorry about that. Just try to overlook it. "Put on this full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then in verse 16, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." And so we remember from these three verses that Satan is real, he is powerful, has multiple schemes and ploys to hurt and to mislead us, and he's firing these schemes and ploys at us regularly, like
flaming arrows that could hurt us, that could wound us. This spiritual battle, though invisible, is very real and is no joke. Satan himself is evil, despite all of his deceptive claims to our ego to say that he is not. But he is evil, and his deceptive attacks must be deflected by the shield that God has given us. Even our faith has to be engaged regularly to deflect these attacks from hurting us. And so think for just a moment about Satan's nature with me, if you would. Satan was created one of the most beautiful, magnificent angels in heaven, but with the freedom to choose to follow God or not to follow God. He chose in heaven to rebel against Almighty God, due no doubt to his beauty and his position of prominence. And think about that for a moment, to rebel against God while yet in heaven, seeing God, knowing the power and majesty of God, must have been the highest form of ingratitude for how God had made him, must have been the highest treason, the greatest rebellion that could ever be, and the most pathetic self-exaltation in the process. And that's exactly what Lucifer, Satan, did prior to Adam and Eve's fall into sin in that garden. In that yet primordial, pristine state, in the midst of the perfection of all that is heaven, Satan's mind got twisted around itself, and he tripped over himself, and he vaunted himself in heaven over and against Almighty God. Cannot sinful egotism make people and angels do incredibly stupid things? It certainly can. What was the consequence of Satan's falling and his rebellion? Well, of his rebellion. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus mentions seeing Satan as he fell from heaven like lightning after his rebellion attempt. That was the result. Satan and those angels who followed him were cast down to earth, out of the continual presence of God, and only allowed to be before God at special times. And they were also made subject from there on out, not only to God himself, but also to all of mankind when men and women, boys and girls were filled with the Holy Spirit and power of God in his name. Jesus' disciples had gone out one day and they were sharing the gospel, and people came upon them that were demonically possessed, and by the name of Jesus, they were able to miraculously cast those demons out of those people. And they came back to Jesus at the end of the day, and they were so excited at this newfound power that they had. What was Jesus' response? It was shocking to them. He said to them, basically, you guys should just be glad that God saved you. Because, in other words, without God being merciful to us and forgiving to us, we would not stand a chance for a second against Satan and his fallen angels and their degree of power if they came against us. The real thing to rejoice about is not what you can now do because God is in your life, but for how merciful God has been to us that he would even come into our lives. And for that, we should all be thankful. Isn't God good to save us and to give us authority over Satan and fallen angels as well? Well, let's look some more at Satan's fall. Turn with me now to that Ezekiel chapter 28 passage, if you would. Verses 11 through 19 is what we want to look at. This is an interesting passage. Turn there with me. I think this could well be asserting that the king of the ancient city of Tyre was filled with some kind of satanic influence. And thus the two are combined in this passage, Satan and the king of Tyre, as it is discussed in some ways, and to form some kind of a dual prophecy, if you would, about their demise. And as we read, make note of how this passage could be talking about Satan and how it could be talking about the king of Tyre at the same time. In verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, who is that probably talking about? The king of Tyre was not in Eden. That was thousands of years earlier. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on that day you were created. They were prepared. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub or angel who covers or who guards in the Hebrew. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, talking about heaven. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub or guarding angel, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Now, some of these verses here, as we've read them, make it seem that the one being spoken of is this mere mortal man, the king of Tyre. And yet several of these verses also refer to this person's time in the Garden of Eden in heaven, the mountain of God, perfect in all of his ways from his creation, which would not have been the king of Tyre, and calling him a guarding angel, not a guardian angel, but a guarding angel, presumably of the throne room of God, an exquisitely beautiful and powerful guarding angel. And that's obviously something that the king of Tyre could never have been. We're not angels that come to earth and become humans, or humans that die and go to heaven and become angels. It's two totally separate kind of beings, with different attributes and qualities in each and every one. There's no instance in the Bible of a human becoming an angel or an angel becoming a human, although angels may take on human form at times should they choose to. Their nature, essentially, is still angelic. Hence, many theologians have seen a dual prophetic element and a dual fulfillment here in this passage of both the king of Tyre and Satan himself and their demise. Others think that God is simply showing how Satan might have been influencing or possessing this earthly king, if you would, and how they would both be similarly dispatched. Was Satan mentioned here because he was the inner ruling force inhabiting this temporary, pitiful man, the wicked king of Tyre? That's possible. Jesus at one point rebuked Simon Peter, one of his choice disciples, and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it was not because Jesus mistakenly thought it was Satan talking to him. It was Peter, and Jesus knew it was Peter. But I believe he was saying, "You're being influenced at this point, Peter. Be careful, because you're being influenced by Satan, and you're only thinking about the things of men and not the things of God." And so while Satan could not inhabit Peter, he could influence Peter with the train of thought and how he was thinking. And Jesus rebuked him, and I believe Jesus wanted him to see the source of his mistake so that he could turn from it as such. And while Satan can't enter into Christians and inhabit and possess them, he can still influence our thinking and our actions, can he not? And he can still lead us in temptations and direct our mindset. There is a spirit of Antichrist that is prevalent in the world today. And if our shields of faith are not up, then we'll be likely to fall for them. Amen? And so we must always be thinking. We must always be seeing with spiritual eyes. We must always be hearing with spiritual ears, attentive to the Word of God and His Holy Spirit to us in prayer, to discern between what is from God and what is from Satan, what is from the corrupt world and what is divine. And without knowing that, without having that understanding before dealing with things, we could be sorely deceived and down a path of destruction before we realize it. And so the shield of faith has been given us. Regardless of how you see this dual prophecy fulfillment thing or this satanic influence or inhabiting, if you would, or possessing of this king of Tyre, and maybe they were rebuked together because God knew there was more than one person being spoken to, the person of the king of Tyre and the person of Satan at the same time. However you want to see that, the end result was the same. They would meet judgment because of their sinful egotism that caused them to rebel against God and to treat other people poorly. That is the main point. The sin of Satan and this king, sinful pride. Their heart, as the passage said in Ezekiel, lifted up in their own beauty, allowing their splendor to corrupt their wisdom. We find this revealed in verse 2 of that same chapter of Ezekiel. God says, because your heart is lifted up and you've said, I am a God. He wanted the place of God in his life. He saw himself worthy as being in the place of God in his life, though in reality both Satan and the king of Tyre, in all the splendor that they ever had at any point, the only reason they had any of that was because God would have been gracious and gifted them with the ability and the inherent qualities to be able to succeed in some ways. And then they had taken those gifts from God and they had misused them, they had abused them, and they had used them as a basis for a rebellion against the one who gave them those abilities. And so they had forgotten from whence came all their blessings and vaunted themselves against God, the divine blesser, and desired his throne in his place. Verse 5 repeats again how they allowed their riches to corrupt their minds into thinking too highly of themselves. In verse 5, the scripture says, by your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. In other words, you've become egotistical because of what you've been able to do in life. So your pride has become sinful. Pride in your life. And let me just share this point with you as we're passing through here for application. Beware. Some of the things that you and I cherish the most as human beings, even as Americans, but just human beings in general, some of those things we cherish the most can indeed be some of the most difficult temptations and things to manage before God. Things like achievement, giftedness, beauty, power, position, riches. I mean, if I were to say how many of you would like to be rich and you were honest, you'd probably raise, most everyone would raise their hand. Rather be have the problem of riches than the problem of poverty to deal with, right? If I were to ask you how much time do you spend trying to make yourself look better than you looked when you first woke up this morning? I mean, we'd all raise our hands, wouldn't we? I mean, I put some time into trying to make myself look better just because it's a public service. You need me to look better when you have to look at me. But those very things, those achievements that we strive for, the financial security that we desire, the independence that we want to achieve, all those things can also be our greatest hardships and temptations. If they tend to lead us away from God, if they tend to cause us to leave God behind, if they tend to cause us not to think that God had anything to do with it and think that we ourselves have made ourselves and God was not involved. I was reading this last week about the life of Karen Carpenter. I don't know if any of you remember the Carpenters, the music group in the late part of the last century. They were popular when I was a child. And her voice, Karen Carpenter's voice, was so exquisite that Paul McCartney of the Beatles once said she had the best female voice in the world. Melodic, tuneful, and distinctive. So when the Beatles are complimenting you, and they said that they were more popular than God at one time, and yet they're complimenting the quality of your voice, that's really something. I mean, she had incredible talent at a very early age and incredible success at a very early age. She had the world at her fingertips. Anything she could want, she had just about already done, and she was beautiful. Though when she was younger, she had a tendency, I read, to think that she was getting a little too large in her weight. And she was worried that she would get so large in her weight that the people wouldn't like her and she would fall from popularity and she would lose her position as a leader in the contemporary popular music world. And so she would starve herself to the point that before she died, she had starved herself down to 80 pounds. And she collapsed from heart failure due to anorexia nervosa and died at the age of 32. Now, she had all the money in the world to get good medical care, to get good counseling care, to get good spiritual care, to get good, you know, rehab care, to get anything that she could want. But that mentality that she had that said, I've got to look perfect. And in those days, skinny was in. Brought about a premature death at the height of worldly fame and fortune. It's so sad how the beautiful and gifted can fall, due at least in part to sinful obsession with their appearance. Living for success. Popularity can be a worse temptation for us to go away from God than living with the struggles and challenges that most of us face. And once you have that success and that popularity, living with that success can be another temptation, a temptation for us to draw away from God. Remember, Satan will tempt us to be like him. He'll tempt us with his own failure areas, and his huge problem was his ego. So he will try to tempt us to have a problem with ego as well. He doubted God's word in heaven, and he rebelled against God's instructions in heaven. And so that is exactly what he tried to get Eve to do here on earth in the Garden of Eden. He approached her and he said, "Hath God said, surely?" And she told him what God had told him. And he said, "Surely you won't die." He even told her the same thing that he had thought. He said, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from that fruit, that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And that had been Satan's temptation as well, with all of his power and beauty and position in heaven, to think if he just went one step higher, he could be on that same plane that God was, and maybe he would overthrow and overrun God if he did his own thing rather than what God was telling him to do. And so Eve was enticed. Because among other things, the scripture said she believed that taking of that fruit would make her wise. And so it was an appeal to her ego. Doubt God, believe in yourself, do what feeds your ego. That's one of Satan's classic attacks on your life. You got to have your... And by the way, that doubt God, believe in yourself, do what feeds your ego, that is the sum of contemporary secular psychology today. You have difficulties and you go to a secular psychologist that's not a Christian, doesn't use biblical morality or input in your therapy, no doubt they will tell you to turn from your old religious moralities. Don't feel bad about yourself. where you've broken God's laws, just be yourself, think good about yourself, live however you want to live, and you'll be cured from their perspective. Be warned. If America fails, this will be the reason why. Leaving God's commands, thinking that we've achieved everything as a nation, that we've achieved on our own without God's help, and then thinking that we are the wise ones now for leaving God out of our politics and our education and our government and our morality, thinking that we are wise from an earthly perspective and essentially becoming fools from a heavenly perspective. And heaven is the one who will judge us ultimately, and not we ourselves nor our earthly peers. Woe to the nation that forgets about God. And woe to the individual who forgets about God. Sometimes this ego, this sinful pride about how we feel that we should be treated can also show up when we as Christians face extremely difficult and trying times, times of loss or failure or frustration. On this Memorial Day weekend, here's a story of one who sacrificed so that others could live eternally. But it's also a story of someone else in this narrative who gave up their good fight of faith because of those hard times and turned their back on God and destroyed decades of their life on earth as a consequence. Maybe you've heard of the story of the Swedish missionaries and their journey into Africa. Let's watch this quick video clip.
A missionary couple named David and Surveyor Flood traveled from Sweden to the heart of Africa to take the gospel to a remote area. Unfortunately, when they arrived, their only contact with anyone from the village was with a young boy who the chief allowed to come sell them food. Surveyor ended up leading that young boy to faith in Jesus, but that was their only progress. Soon, Surveyor contracted malaria while pregnant. She died several days after giving birth. David dug a crude grave and buried his 27-year-old wife. I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life. He gave his baby daughter Aggie to a missionary couple from the US who returned there to raise her. Many years later, Aggie found a Swedish magazine in the mail. She was flipping through it when a photograph stopped her cold. It was a picture of a crude grave with a white cross. On the cross was the name Surveyor Flood. She recognized her mother's name. She traveled to Sweden to find her father. She found him in a tiny apartment, 73 years old and surrounded by liquor bottles. Papa? He began to cry and apologized profusely. She smiled. It's all right, Papa. God took care of me. Instantly he stiffened and his tears stopped. God forgot all of us, he said, turning his face to the wall. Our lives have been like this because of him. She told him about how the boy they had converted had gone on to save the entire village. She told him, the one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today, more than 600 African people are serving the Lord because of your work. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. Papa Jesus loves you. He has never abandoned you. David was stunned. By the end of the day, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. A moment of God's grace defeated decades of resentment. A few years later, Aggie met the African boy who won the village for Christ. They embraced as he told her through sobs the story of his conversion. Your mother is the most famous person in our history. He invited her to his village. For Aggie's family, Africa had been a place of abandonment, failure, and death. But she arrived to a huge crowd cheering and praising God. God's grace transformed abandonment into a new family, failure into success, and death into eternal life.
young Aggie's father, after the mother passed away, returned, gave up, turned his back on God, became bitter toward God because he had tried to serve God and follow God, even to being a missionary in the depths of the Congo. And then from his perspective, it looked like God had turned his back on him and had allowed his most cherished earthly things, his wife, his family, to be hurt. Gave up the baby, Aggie, to adoption with other missionary couples. They eventually came back to the United States. She grew up. She went to Bible college, not knowing what was going on with her dad or where he was. She married a preacher and who became the president of a Bible college, and eventually came across that magazine that had the picture of her mother's grave with her mother's name on it, and went on to find out that the young boy that they had led to the Lord, who had brought them food from the village, became a Christian, and he began witnessing to others, and the whole village eventually turned to Christ and began to help other villages as well turn to Christ. And so what God intended to do through those hard times, from our human perspective, those missionaries couldn't imagine it, couldn't see it. And so the mother gave her life sacrificially in the warfare against evil in the world and for God's kingdom, and the father turned his back on God. Some 4 to 5 decades later, Aggie went and found her father, and the entire time he had turned his back on God, had become bitter and given himself to alcoholism. His life had basically, the bulk of his life had basically been wasted, had been devastated, had been destroyed. Not because God did it, but because he turned his back on God. And you say, well, yeah, that's understandable. Gosh, he was hurt. You know, you lose someone that's close to you. Sure. Yeah, and that's all true. I understand that. But yet, we have to come to a point in our minds and our hearts where we say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. God is God. God is good. I may not understand everything that's happening around me. I may not understand why he allows hardships to come into my life that can be devastating to people. But I know he's good. And I know he's going to work all these things together for good. And so when my mind can't understand, my heart will trust, and I'll just keep moving forward with God rather than turning my back on God. And my friends, when that happens, it's such a delight. If you can do that in the midst of the worst times of life, you can hang tenaciously onto God, even when your mind may not understand everything that's happening around you, there will be a day, it may be soon, it may be eventual, it may be ultimately when you're in heaven, when you will see how God has worked all things together for good. Even the hurtful, harmful, sinful things that happened against you in this life, God can turn them upside down and use them for good and work an even greater good than had they not happened to begin with. That is our miracle-working God. There's nothing too hard for him, nothing too difficult. What's impossible with men is possible with God. That is who we serve. And we should expect to see that happening as America drifts away from God. We should expect to see God begin to work even good things in the midst of this drift. In the midst of hard times in your homes, in the midst of failures, loss of jobs, loss of health, loss of loved ones, whatever you're facing today, my friends, don't give up on God. He still rules and reigns from his throne in heaven, and he knows what's happening, and he's working diligently in the midst of it, though we may not see it with human eyes. That is our God. The young lad who had grown up, that had gotten saved when her parents were missionaries, became a pastor. And when she came back to visit, the whole community came and was cheering for her and took her to her mother's grave. And then as she knelt down beside her mother's grave to reconnect, that young lad that had become a pastor read from the scripture, John chapter 12, verse 24,
where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And my friends, that life that had been given for the sake of the gospel produced many gospel children in that community. It wasn't immediate, but it was eventual and remains to be ultimate. This poor man, he did not have to live like that. He didn't have to turn his back on God. He didn't have to be miserable day and night for 40 or 50 years. He didn't have to be miserable every time the name of God was mentioned. He felt God should not have treated him that way. His ego got into play. His sinful pride. Well, God has no right to treat me that way. God has no right to do that in my home. God has no right to do that to my loved ones. God has no right. Well, God has every right. And when he acts, he's always good, whether we understand it or not. And so this man's ego had turned his heart toward bitterness and then toward the bottle, and he gave up on God. After Aggie visited with him and explained what all had happened, he was able to see the bigger picture. He did turn his heart back toward God, and she left. And just a few weeks later, he left this earth and went to be with his Creator. If we could see today what we will see in that day, we would have a whole different perspective. But my friends, today our faith is not sight. We have faith and we don't have the sight, and we're called upon by God to exercise that faith and to use that faith in God as a shield against these attacks on our minds and our hearts that the enemy would want to use, whether it's with riches and abilities and achievements or the pride of life, or whether it's with disaster and destruction and the tendency toward bitterness with the hardships of life. The king of Tyre, yet a man and not God, would fall by the judgment of God, and he would no longer be able to vaunt himself in God's place any longer. It is sad to see how the successful and powerful can fall. And it's sad to see how the ones facing hardship who turned their back toward God and became bitter, have fallen. Satan as well, in his vaunting of himself as God, before God, immediately relieved of his position guarding the throne room of God, cast out of heaven to the earth to roam here as an exile until his final judgment and approach to heaven, denied for eternity, bound for 1,000 years, and then cast into the bottomless lake of fire for eternity. My, how the exalted and beautiful, powerful angels have fallen. And what about you, my friend? Have you allowed losses to make you bitter toward God? How about you? Have you allowed successes to make you forget about God? After you spend an earthly lifetime, most of us spend our lifetimes trying to acquire stuff and things and position and privilege and develop portfolios and hone our skills and build our reputations and expand our wealth. How do we see God now if success has been our route? But a better question would be, how does God see us now if success has been our route? How have we handled getting success, and how have we handled having? What about this time that God has given us as a stewardship for him, where everything that we have actually is meant to be for him, including ourselves, living for him, serving him, following him, bringing glory to him alone, and how we steward the successes that we've had and the time that we have? And remember, we can say, well, I've done all this for God. I've spent my life working hard and making tons of money because I want to honor God. That may well be true, but it also may well be the words. God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts, and sometimes it's even really difficult to know what our own motivations were. Often our motivations are mixed, are they not? We want to serve God. We want to have a good reputation for the sake of God, but also maybe we want to have a good reputation for the sake of our egos. God wants us to be humble servants of the Most High King, for the sake of others and for God's glory.
That's who we are. That's how we are. So if we have everything, we're humble, we're servants for the sake of our King and for other people. And if we have nothing, we have nothing, and we love God and we praise God and we remain humble and not bitter for the sake of God, our King, and His glory and His honor for eternity. Whatever route God has chosen for each of our lives, that is God's business. We make the best of our lives first and foremost from a spiritual perspective. And if riches increase or if possessions or relationships increase, use them only and all for the glory of God, but not to make you proud and egotistical. There's no room for sinful human pride in the gates of heaven. And if that's what we're controlled by here, we'll leave all that behind. And all that will be left will be what was deep down in you that wasn't controlled by that. Now, if you're really a Christian, you know that you're going to go to heaven. But you see, my friends, we get reward or we get loss of reward when we get there. And not only for material things that we've done for Christ, concrete things, serving God in church, coming to church, going on mission trips, helping the poor, all whatever God said to do, loving your enemies. But we also can have loss of reward when we get there. The things that were wrong, that were sinful, the things that we did out of selfish or egotistical motives. There were many self-righteous Pharisees in the days of Jesus, and Jesus told them, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not getting into heaven. And the only way our righteousness can exceed those self-righteous Pharisees is if Jesus' righteousness is given to us by faith and our sins forgiven by trusting in Him to be our Savior. That's the only way anybody ever gets to heaven, no matter how good or bad you've ever been here on earth. So I just want to encourage you today. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you're watching online and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I just encourage you to commit your heart to Him today. Come what may in your life, for significance or for hardship, it does not matter. Every life is important to God. Give God control of your life today. Christian, give God control of your life today, because there are rewards in heaven when we're obedient. It is a joy to be able to be there and to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One other passage I want to mention before we close this morning. It talks about Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Believe it or not, in the qualifications for pastors. I started not to read this one. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, in the qualifications for pastors, Satan's name is brought up. And it says, those aspiring to pastor should not be new converts, not new to Christianity, so that they will not become conceited, that pride and ego, and the result, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So yeah, there's always that temptation there, even for people aspiring to be church leaders, or for those whom God may intend to be church leaders. They also could fall for this conceited pride, egotism thing, and fall into similar condemnation. The position, maybe the respect of the position, might be a temptation to some, but it may be a temptation that they're not quite ready to handle. And like Satan, they may start to think too highly of themselves and set themselves up for a fall. So the scriptures would tell us to give a guy time to mature and to grow spiritually in love and humility, real humility, not false humility, and then and only then let him become a pastor if God is leading him to do so. Now, he can still be young. Timothy was young, and Paul told him to be an example to the believers, but you have to be spiritually mature. That's the key, whatever age you are, with an exemplary life. Don't take shortcuts on the way to power. That's where the snares come along and eventually destroy your influence for the King. And so we should all say, when Satan comes to us and wants to plant that idea in our head that we're really something and God wasn't all that much influencing that, we should say,
When Satan comes to us and says, look what God's done to you, he's brought all this hardship on you, is he really worth trusting? We should say, when we do something really good for the kingdom of God and everyone is applauding us in the church, we should say, I'm not going to become egotistical about it. I'm not going to live for this glory. I appreciate it, but that's it. When we fall flat on our faces and we fall for temptation and God shows us our sins and we have to crawl and bow before God in repentance and think, can God ever use us again? We should say, I will stand again by the grace of God and his mercy. Amen? Amen. The wealthy man in the Bible that Jesus talked about that kept building barns and more barns and more barns because he was so successful. One day, God called him to be with himself and he said, thou fool, whose will all these things be now? He had exchanged the care for his soul for the care for his stuff here on earth. And from heaven's viewpoint, he was foolish. The Christian church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, they thought they had a bunch of money, and so they thought they must be all right with God. They must be successful. They must be a great church, and they thought they were all wealthy and wonderful and beautiful. And instead, he says to you, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, God says he's going to reprove them and discipline them. And they'd become lukewarm in their devotion to God, mediocre in their service to God, self-focused and thinking about their success, thinking that their success in finances had made them worthy, but it had not. And God said, you need to repent. And that famous verse where someone's knocking at the door so you can come in, that was the door of the church. The church, us, God's people, we need to keep this ever in the forefront of our minds. Just because we may have financing, just because we may have had some limited success even in the history of this nation, does not mean we are beyond temptation and does not mean that our minds can't be warped by the success around us. We must remain humble before God and usable in his hands and give ourselves for his glory and the sake of other people. Pride goeth before fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. If you're lost today, if you're not a Christian, don't let your pride keep you out of heaven for eternity. It's not worth it. Better to be humble today and exalted forever in heaven with God. So much better, and so much easier to live humble than having to prove yourself all the time to everybody. If you are a Christian here today, then just give your heart and mind and soul and joy and strength, everything you are, to him, and let him control you and be the one who gets the glory for every good thing that you do. That is the will of God for your lives. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that your word would control our minds and our hearts today. Their hearts would not be tempted to be lifted up either from success or from failure. That our hearts would be lifted up only as in worship to our King, King Jesus, God of heaven. And Father, then let us see the good results of the good God working in our lives. And have faith, have the shield of faith up until that time.